Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. As cat's already out of the bag, the topic this morning is lust and divorce. We haven't scared those of you in the room off yet. So I do want to say for those of you online, if this is news to you, if you're just now tuning in, didn't hear Paul's warning earlier, I have rated this sermon PG-13. So those of you at home, if you have small children running around, you may want to make sure they got earmuffs or something going on. Now, again, I said during my host time this morning, these topics aren't what we deal with every day here at Compass. This is not something we go out of our way to talk about on a regular basis, but I feel like if Jesus is talking about it, we should talk about it too. Now, for those of you that are new to Compass, my job this morning, or my perspective this morning, I'm going to give you the best that I have on these topics, and I'm going to do the best I can in like 35, 40 minutes. I will probably be putting out a deep dive, which is part of our podcast where I go deeper into things I can't get into during the normal sermon. So I am not going to talk about everything that I want to talk about today in the topic of love, lust and divorce. So there is more to talk about that I wish I could get to. But I also want to say that at Compass, we deeply do value different people's perspectives, different opinions. And I know that these topics are, you know, very complicated conversation in modern times. And so really, like Paula mentioned, my goal this morning is to try to bring you the perspective of God's original vision for humanity, as described in the first couple pages of the Bible, and how Jesus latches onto that vision in the Sermon on the Mount, and what that means for us in these kinds of conversations. I hopefully gave those of you online long enough to get those earmuffs on, because we are jumping right in now. The data around pornography is staggering. And even though these studies are conducted in a way that gives the respondents privacy, I'm a statistics nut, and I will tell you that anything that deals with vices or potential vices from a statistical perspective are, generally speaking, underreported. Now, with that in mind, here's a quote from the recent Barna study on porn use in the United States. Since Barna's 2015 study, The Porn Phenomenon, the number of U.S. adults consuming pornography has continued to rise, with a 6 percentage point increase from 55% in 2015 to 61% presently. This was in 2023, I believe. There's also a notable uptick in the number of women accessing pornographic content, 39% then versus 44% now. This morning, I'd love to stand in front of you and tell you that there is an obvious difference between the Christian community and the rest of the country, but it's not that way. I've read studies that indicate as much as 65% of American men who identify as Christians regularly watch porn. Now, the total number is hard to track. These statistics are hard to track. But what I'm talking about is approximately 75 million men, Christian men who regularly watch porn. But I want to point out that the problem isn't just with the people in the pews. There's a problem among pastors as well. Here is a study done by Barna in the same time frame in 2023 that shows that, statistically speaking, among all current U.S. senior head lead pastors, whatever your title is, right now, there is a 67% chance that either the pastor currently struggles with porn or formerly struggled with porn. So how to read this chart? You got the green, it's a current struggle; orange, struggle in the past; blue, never struggled with this. You can see at the top, all U.S. pastors, the blue there is 33%, which means the rest of that, the other two combined, is 67%. You might be wondering to yourself, well, where does Pastor Will fit in this chart? And I'm glad you asked. With regret, I belong in the middle orange section. Thankfully, I was fully convicted in my heart from the passage that we're reading today, and I asked God for help a period of years ago. And I share this information with you this morning for no other reason than to say that God is greater than our weaknesses, and to highlight that when I talk about the downsides of lust, I speak from personal experience. Now, before we get into our passage for today, I want to say two things. Like I said a few weeks ago, we need to continue to rethink how we think about God, about the law, and about sin. God's commandments are for our good always. So when we sin, one way that we can look at that's helpful is we can understand that we're doing damage to ourselves and to those around us. And this is so obviously true in the case of lust and divorce. Don't even really hardly need to mention that. The second point I want to make is, as we will see in this passage, Jesus' concern, generally speaking, is not in identifying people as sinners. He's not pointing the finger at people in the crowd and saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're evil. That's not the point that he's making. His aim with what he's doing is to protect the vulnerable and to encourage right behavior toward others in Christian community. By treating others well and loving them with unconditional Christ-like love, we elevate those around us to where God sees them. And in contrast, when we sin, we objectify and therefore dehumanize people. And that's the lens that we're going to be using today in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's get to our text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in order to properly understand what Jesus is doing here with these two case studies on lust or adultery and divorce, it would be helpful to remember what we saw in our first case study last week. And I know we didn't have church last week, and we had a little bit of a late-breaking virtual sermon from Megan due to the snow that we had last Sunday. So I do want to encourage you, if you haven't, to go back and watch or listen if you haven't already. The first point that I want to highlight from her sermon that I thought was so helpful is that these sayings of Jesus are called the antitheses. The antitheses, because it looks like Jesus is saying, you know, this is what the law said, but I'm telling you this new thing. But that's actually not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying the law said this, but I'm going to change everything right now. That word for but, as Megan pointed out last week, is something that could be translated, a word that could be translated, and. The law said this, and I'm telling you this. It's not quite a harsh contrast. And really, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell us how we are going to fulfill the law. And I know that that terminology has been it was foreign to me before we started this series, and it might be foreign to you, especially if you grew up in a non-Torah observant community. But fulfilling the law is not about necessarily being Torah observant. Fulfilling the law is not necessarily about, it's not about salvation. There was a specific way in which Jesus fulfilled the law, and it allows for our salvation. He pays for the sins of the world, right? This is not what we're talking about. As I said in our first sermon in this whole series, the Sermon on the Mount, generally speaking, is not about salvation. That's not what it's about. This is not in a salvific sense. When we use this term fulfilling the law, or like when the Bible Project uses that term fulfilling the law, what they mean is there's a greater intent or purpose behind the law, and we want to live that vision out for people to see so that they can observe how we live and be drawn to the salt and the light that we're manifesting in our lives. So when I say fulfilling the law, I mean we're fulfilling God's intent behind the law, this greater vision of life that Jesus has us to offer us in the Sermon on the Mount here. Now, another great point that Megan made last week was behind Jesus' words about murder and anger, we have this concept of judgment and contempt. So if you think about the extreme example, if I murder someone, I am making a value judgment that the world is better off without them. I am holding them in the highest form of contempt. But Jesus' point that Megan greatly taught last week, did a great job with, The point that Jesus is making is that contempt can breed under the surface for a long time and never actually lead to physical murder. But when we view others with contempt, we are dehumanizing them. And I know dehumanization is a big word, and I want to just spend a couple moments on what it means this morning. From the beginning, God viewed male and female as two sides of the human coin, equally responsible for providing dominion over God's good creation. Now, this comes from Genesis chapter 1, the first page of the Bible. And we're going to read some of these verses this morning to see this. Now, God's view of every human being, as talked about on the first page of the Bible, is every human being is created in God's image, in his image, in the image of God. So when you hold someone in contempt, much less if you murder someone, you are lowering them in your view of their worth. They're no longer made in God's image like you are. They are now worth less than that. That's when you've made someone less than fully human, that's when we use that term dehumanization. Now, in the ancient cultural context of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, women were constantly being dehumanized. They were constantly viewed as second-class citizens. And in fact, these conversations about lust and divorce both come from the perspective of the male sex in Matthew 5, not just because Jesus was male, not just because there's a higher propensity for men to fall short or sin in this category, but literally because the legal system was bent towards men in such a profound way that men could take actions in this culture, like divorcing their wives, that women could not take. Generally speaking, women could not divorce their husbands in this context. That's why these words in Matthew 5 that we're reading this morning are addressed to men. We have to understand this context to understand what's going on here in the passage. So let's reread verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's one really important textual comment that I want to make here that will clarify our discussion this morning. The word translated looks here, verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks is better understood as to keep on looking. It's a continual action in the present, according to the grammar. Another way to translate this would be to stare. To stare. When people stare at other people with the intent to fantasize about them, that is objectification and dehumanization. Imagine a scenario where you're staring at someone and the other person catches you. How do you think that person is going to feel? Do you think that they're going to feel happy about this or feel upset? So it harms, in some sense, the other person. But as we're going to see, our disposition of mind in that moment is also not healthy. So this is what Jesus says to remedy. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Notice that Jesus does not say that the remedy here is women wear different clothes. That's not what he says. Jesus speaks directly to his male disciples and he says, men, if you are doing this, you need to take action. Your heart is not pure. And Jesus is speaking here emphatically. He's not really asking us to cut off our hands and to gouge out our eyes. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole or exaggeration. He doesn't really want us to maim ourselves. But the point that he's trying to make emphatically is, how much harder would our lives be without our right hands and without our right eyes? Most of us are right hand dominant, right eye dominant. And so our lives would be dramatically more difficult if we didn't have those body parts. This is what Tim Mackey says about this. In the Bible Project podcast, he says, so to sacrifice an eye or to sacrifice a hand, he's naming things that seem indispensable to us. I can't actually live the way I want to without this. And I wonder if there's something there that even if dealing with this habit of how I view those that I might be sexually attracted to and the narratives I play out with them in my heart that might be so ingrained by the time that you hear Jesus say these words and it seems so part of your life, gratifying those fantasies and cultivating them, that it's like, what is human life without those? And there's something about what Jesus is saying that whatever it is that you need to sacrifice to deal with this, it's more than worth it. It's worth more than your eye. It's worth more than your hand. So Jesus is asking us to look into our hearts and to determine where is our heart this morning when it comes to lust. Do I have a habit of looking at people with the intent of fantasizing about them? In other words, do I have a habit of objectifying people, dehumanizing people? And as Megan said last week, you haven't murdered anyone? Congratulations! Yay, you did it! You didn't murder anyone! That's so great for you. But did you get angry? Did you foster contempt of other people? In some sense, that's also murder. And this week, I'm going to say to you, you haven't physically committed adultery. Congratulations! Yay, you did it! Right? Don't you want applause? But do you objectify other people? That's what Jesus is asking us this morning. There's something that may be lurking there in our hearts that we may need to deal with if it's there. We may need to deal with it. Now, I know he talks about hell here. If you want to know more about hell, we can talk about hell in the foyer. You can go listen to what Megan said last week about Gehenna. It was fantastic. It's totally worth your time. But I don't have time this moment to go into all the details about hell and all that. Megan did a really nice job with that last week. So the question that we have now is, what's the antidote? What's the solution? The real solution is not me to chop off my hand or to gouge out my eye. That's not the real solution. So what is the real antidote? And just as we've been seeing so far, the antidote is found in Jesus's vision for the kingdom of God. And in this particular case, Jesus's vision doesn't just come from the end of the story, which is generally where we put the kingdom of God, at the end of the story. But this is one of those parts where the end of the story actually mirror reflects the beginning of the story, which is what we've already alluded to. So we're going to spend some time now in the opening pages of Scripture looking at God's design. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this is talking about the creation of humanity. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here God says that he created men and women in his own image. And there's that really interesting parallelism in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, referring to the species, humanity. Male and female, he created them. And so from the beginning, you have male and female images of God on the same plane, on the same level. And that's been corrupted over time. Now, there are two big mistakes that have been made. One of the biggest mistakes that have been made was a mistake that was made in the early church. There was a huge influence of Greco-Roman philosophies around the time after the death of most of the apostles. So you're talking in the like 1 to 300 AD range. And a lot of these Greco-Roman philosophies around that time said that sex is bad. They encouraged asceticism, that even if you were married, abstinence from sex was a good thing to pursue. But this is not God's view for sexuality. This is not what God said in the beginning. That's not what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. We read, "Be fruitful and multiply." I'm not here to be a sexual education teacher this morning, but we know what that requires, being fruitful and multiplying. Sex is good. It's a beautiful gift of God. But like any gift, it is designed for a specific framework, a specific relationship. And throughout the ages, and you can Google this if you'd like, but throughout the ages, you can find Jewish rabbis and different sources over years and years and years discussing the beauty of sex and the husband-wife relationship, reflecting on many passages you can find in the Hebrew scriptures that discuss this gift from God. But unfortunately for you, that's a topic for another day. Another mistake that has been made through the history of Christianity on this subject is that the people of God, the leadership of the people of God, have been intent on silencing and dismissing women's voices in this conversation about marriage and relationships. And this is true in the environment that I grew up in. It's true in many of the evangelical environments that many of us probably grew up in. And so we don't want to view sex as bad. Sex is beautiful. It's a given gift by God for the proper context, like any gift of God. It's not bad. And the other thing is we don't want to silence and dismiss women's voices in this conversation. So let's look at another important text here in the very beginning of Scripture that can help us understand and reframe this conversation. In Genesis chapter 2, it's another discussion or another way of framing what happened in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God," or then Yahweh God, "said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's verses 18 and 24. Many people have centered on this word helper. I think it's translated helpmeet, if I remember correctly, in the King James that I grew up in. Helper seems like an unequal thing, right? Like, here's man, here's the helper, right? That's what that language seems to communicate. What if I told you that this word for helper is used about 20 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and about half of those times, if not more, it refers to Yahweh helping the people of Israel? Does that change your perspective on what helper looks like? I want to ask you a question. If we're humanity and Yahweh is our helper, is he below us? He's at least equal with us, right? You might even argue that this word helper should have been like, she's better than you, bro. Like, if you're going to go one direction, that's the only direction it seems like you should be able to go with that. So again, this word does not demean or put women down, but it rather exalts their position, the position of women, in God's true creation order as equals to the man. This was God's original plan. Male and female, both having dominion, working together in harmony. So when does this go wrong? Well, Adam and Eve sin. It leads to consequences. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The consequence for Eve is recounted in Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16, I was listening to the Bible Project podcast. They had a wonderful woman scholar on there to help them discuss this. And she said it was in her view, it's one of the saddest scriptures in all of Scripture, the whole Bible. Genesis 3:16. It talks about pain in childbirth and how husbands will rule over wives. And I think the temptation is to read this text as a consequence. Like, God is decreeing now that you're going to have pain in childbirth, and now your husband is going to rule over you. Like, this is what God decreed. And I don't think that's how we should read this text. This is like a natural consequence. You could probably better term this like a prediction. Like, this is what's going to happen. It's not what God intended. A few generations after this, we find Lamech. He's the first polygamist in the Bible. He marries multiple wives. He's also the second named murderer in Scripture. I think we're supposed to avoid what Lamech is doing. He's an early example of dehumanization. We also could talk about the patriarchs like Abraham and Judah. They did not have a spotless record in this category either. Now, many years later, there was a king of Israel. The second king of Israel, his name was David. He stared too long at a woman who was bathing. She was minding her own business. He stared at her. He objectified her. He took advantage of her. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up by having her husband return from war. Her husband was Uriah, one of David's mighty men, one of the men who had been incredibly loyal to him. He brings him back from the front lines and says, hey, you should go spend time with your wife. Uriah refuses. So David can't cover up his mistake, so eventually he issues the orders that would guarantee Bathsheba's husband Uriah's death. The story, David Bathsheba, is one of the lowest moments and one of the greatest kings in the history of the Bible. And it starts because David dehumanized Bathsheba by staring. That was his first mistake. Then he further dehumanized her by objectifying her and using her for adultery, a greater act of dehumanization. And then that adultery led to the murder of one of his most loyal warriors. Like, dehumanization at every turn. So that's how it's gone wrong. It's gone wrong every single possible which way it could have since Genesis 3 happened. But God's original design is this. God's design is a man and a woman as equals, no power dynamics where one reigns over the other, in harmony, enjoying sex in the confines of marriage. That's what God's design is for this category, both for lust and divorce. That's what God's design is. Now, when we come to thinking about what the New Testament says about this, beyond what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, we've talked a little bit about this in our Ephesians series a year and a half ago. There are two passages that come to mind that often get talked about a lot. Now, on Ephesians 5, I will refer you mostly to the sermon series we did on Ephesians. I did three sermons in this section of Ephesians chapter 5 on what's called the household code in academic circles. Now, there is a verse in there in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Now, it comes immediately after a verse where Paul says we should all submit to one another in the church. Now, that should arrest our attention already that something is going on here more than what tricks our modern ears into what's going on. What we saw in that sermon series is what Paul is saying is controversial in the original culture. In the original culture, in that original Greco-Roman culture, the expectation of the household was that the male in charge of the household could do whatever he wanted to do. He could sleep with whoever he wanted to sleep with. He could treat his wife however he wanted to treat his wife. He could treat his children however he wanted to treat his children. And so what Paul is laying out in Ephesians chapter 5 is a Christian response to that house, traditional household code that also isn't going to incite problems from the Roman authorities. It's a balanced approach in his day and his time. But what Paul is telling men is he's telling them that they need to serve their families in love. This is very countercultural back then. Very countercultural. So to understand what Paul's doing in Ephesians 5, we have to understand that cultural context. Similarly, in the Bible Project episode on this passage, they discuss in more detail 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says that the husbands that the wife has authority over his body and to the wives that the husband has authority over her body. And again, our modern ears immediately go off and think about how this violates all of our modern feminist suppositions about what's going on here. But if you think about it again from their context, it's completely different than where our minds immediately go. The men in this audience would have been shocked, and especially in Corinthians, where the temple cult was full of prostitution, where men could have sex with whoever they wanted to have sex with. Again, heads of households could do whatever they want to do in that culture. The men in that audience would have been shocked to hear that monogamy was expected of them and that their wives actually had authority over their bodies. Wives had no authority at all in that culture. So for them to have control even over the head of household's body, that's pretty shocking in this ancient context. So this is a surprising elevation of status for women in the Christian faith. And again, any proper modern interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7 has to take that into account. So all that to say that if we look at the Bible from the very beginning until close to the end, we're talking about Ephesians and Corinthians, we're not all the way at the end, but we talk about the Bible as a whole, the vision is for marriage and sex to be a blessing. That's the antidote to lust and divorce. Now, this leads us to the passage on divorce here, which unfortunately I won't have too much time to talk about this morning. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The whole point, by the way, of Jesus saying these words was to protect women so that they could remarry. Women in that culture, they could not own property or not very easily. They could not conduct business, at least not very easily. And so what Jesus is saying here is meant to be a protection for women. The certificate of divorce was so they could find another husband who could provide for them, who could take care of them. Jesus' heart here is to protect the vulnerable. And in this case, the vulnerable in both of these contexts, generally speaking, especially in this period of time, and I would say it extends to modern times, is women. Now, in that time and culture, divorce was something, again, generally speaking, only men could initiate. There were people, women, princesses, that had enough money and prestige that they could divorce their husbands, but it's a very rare thing. And the main debate on divorce, as we find out in Matthew chapter 19, from a first century Jewish perspective, the question that they had in their minds that the religious leaders would later bring to Jesus more concretely was, can we divorce our wives for any reason at all, or is it only for sexual immorality? Like, that's the question that's being posed in front of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And what Jesus points out is the whole point of allowing a certificate of divorce in ancient time was to protect the woman, to protect the wife. This is what Michael Wilkins explains in the ZIBBC. He says, since sinful abuse of a marriage partner was a harsh reality in the ancient world, Moses instituted a regulation designed to do three things. Then he cites Deuteronomy 24. To protect the sanctity of marriage from something indecent, defiling the relationship, to protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without any cause, and three, to document her status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she was not thought to be a prostitute or runaway adulteress. Although this was allowed, divorce had never been God's intention. I thought of this passage when Tim Mackey mentioned it in the Bible Project podcast. He talks about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I don't know how many of you remember that record, but Jesus comes to a well and he meets a woman and he starts having a conversation with her. And he's very interested in talking to her about the things about God and the things about the Spirit. And she's interested in what he has to say. And toward the end of the conversation, he starts making some prophecies over her. And one of the things that he says to her is he says, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're with right now, he's not your husband. And for us, again, our modern ears miss the point. We all think, I've thought for years, wow, man, that girl's getting around. You know, she's going out and you know, just sleeping with all sorts of people. That's what I immediately go to, promiscuity. And then I have to wonder why she goes back to the city and the people all come out and listen to what she has to say and they want to engage with Jesus. A woman who has been promiscuous does not have this kind of social clout to have people listen to her and come look at this prophet that she's been talking about. We have to figure that out. And the resolution is actually remarkably simple. Tim Mackey's point was that an ancient listener would hear that she's had five husbands and the one that she's living with is not her husband, and they would hear that she's been discarded or widowed five times. She's been serially mistreated. She's been through a lot. Man, how dare we judge her? How dare I judge her? There are all these disconnects with our understanding of Scripture and what actually happened in that time and in that culture. We have to be careful. So again, the men in Jesus' day, the religious men who come to him in Matthew 19 and they ask him, can we divorce our wives for any reason? Or is it just for sexual immorality? Is that just a thing? They're essentially asking, how far can we dehumanize the women in our lives? Can we just dehumanize them a little bit, or can we dehumanize them as much as we want to? And Jesus says to them, you're missing the point. The original design is equality in status and covenant loyalty to one another. That's Jesus' answer to this problem. In the Bible Project episode on divorce, they had another female scholar on there. Her name was Dr. Janine Brown. And they all talked about how Jesus is not suggesting that the only grounds for divorce is found in adultery. There's a basic principle that Jesus is trying to elucidate from the law that's based about loyalty to one another. And adultery certainly breaks that kind of loyalty. And again, when we think about the general principle of loyalty and how people can break that loyalty, there's much more that could be said about the grounds for divorce. And what we find in God's commands in the law, as Jesus interprets them, what he's trying to do is he's also trying to defend women from abuse and neglect. So we can expand our understanding of what Jesus is saying about adultery here. But to put it positively, I really liked what Dr. Brown said. She quoted her dissertation during this episode. She said, "The call to lifelong marriage, the biblical view of marriage, the call to lifelong marriage is a high expectation, and it is also an implicit affirmation of the worth and importance of women in the kingdom. The problem in their culture was men casting away their wives for any reason at all." So Jesus saying, hey, this is about sexual immorality, he's trying to really confine the case for divorce to protect women from being cast out of their households. How should we apply this today? I believe that defeating lust begins in seeing God's design for sexual desire as a good thing in the confines of a committed covenant relationship. Just as we saw with murder, we don't want to objectify, demean, or dehumanize other human beings made in the image of God. And as Tim Mackey has said, we should view all members of the opposite sex as indispensable and essential to the flourishing of our lives and to the lives of our community. Now, I could speak at length about the personal or relational challenges that surround the topic of porn and lust, but I want to give you two objective problems with lust. First, those caught up in lust train their minds to seek after more of the same stimuli, and thus objectification breeds more objectification. It's a self-sustaining cycle. Second, I want to point out the societal and economic problem that we have here. The porn industry generates over $10 billion in revenue annually just in the United States. It's close to $100 billion globally. That's four times larger than the NFL's revenue, just to put that in perspective. The porn industry also is a large cause of human trafficking and grooming worldwide. We've been asking questions similar to this throughout our series, but the version of it today is this. What would our country and what would our world look like if just the Christian men, just the 75 million men that I talked about in the intro, stopped viewing porn? How would that radically change the internet, the economy, and the structures of evil, the powers of darkness behind the porn industry? I think it would change a lot. When it comes to both lust and divorce, the best advice I can give practically is do not suffer alone. If you're struggling with lust, tell someone about it. Tell me about it, tell one of our elders about it, tell a friend about it. There are ways to get help. And if you're married and you're having problems in your marriage, tell someone, tell me, tell one of our elders, tell one of your friends, tell someone. We are here to help you. And again, I want to highlight that at the end here that sexual immorality is not the only reason for divorce. If someone is breaking loyalty, especially in an abusive way, physically abusive, verbally abusive, whatever the case might be, you need to find a safe environment. You don't need to wait. You need to find a safe environment. Let me know. We can find something. We can do something. We can help you. No one should stay in a situation where abuse is taking place. Please tell us about it. As we conclude, I wanted to say that again, the point of these case studies from Jesus is not to focus on our sin and on our shortcomings, but rather to see the importance of elevating our thinking, our imagination, our hearts to the level that God intends for us. Jesus has this beautiful vision of what life can be like if we would just latch onto it and believe that it's possible, and then with the power of the Spirit helping us actually walk out on that. And that's where I want to end today. We're going to continue elevating our thinking, elevating our imagination to this new perspective of the kingdom of God that Jesus has as we continue our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure thankful for your forgiveness for our sin. I'm thankful for my personal forgiveness for my sin. And Father, I just ask today that if there's anyone who is still struggling in either of these categories, Father, that you would minister to them, that you would help them to see that there is a way to escape, Father, that you would help them with the support that they need, whatever that looks like, Father, that you would grant them strength and endurance to fight. Father, you're so good to us. And we just ask that you continue to provide your mercy and your grace in our lives as we make mistakes, as we fall down, knowing that you're a good Father and that we always can run back into your arms, knowing that you're ready there to make peace with us, to reconcile with us, to love us unconditionally. And Father, we know that we can set aside our sin, knowing that you have commanded the things for our good always, that we, as we align our vision of life with your vision for life, that we will prosper and see success in these categories. So Father, help us if we're struggling to see your beauty in your vision for life. Father, help us with that too. Help us to see the beauty in your original intent, the beauty that you have for us in this kingdom kind of lifestyle. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.